Luke chapter 6, stand with me as we read verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. Now, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. This passage has a strange resonance to us today because we live in an age not dissimilar from that age, in that when men turn away from following God's laws, they multiply their own laws. God's law is straightforward, it's simple, it's not oppressive, it's not a burden. But when, like the Pharisees, whom Jesus said, "You don't believe Moses," the problem with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, Judaism, is not that it was wedded to the Old Testament, but that it had forsaken the Old Testament in favor of human tradition. Now, we certainly need rules. Families need rules. Make up your bed. Go to bed at a reasonable hour. We need personal rules, diet, exercise, these kinds of things. God's grace in Jesus is not the absence of rules. We just need God's rules, God's law written on our heart, because God gives us the power and the love to obey. In the absence of this, men will be tyrannized by other man's laws. Of course, we even see this a little bit in the church today. We see books on child raising, courtship, finances, and we some slavishly follow this, follow blogs. Bristle if you dare raise an issue against your favorite guy, your favorite girl. Again, we need to be careful because the Christian faith is not seeing who thinks like us, talks like us, and following them. It's following God. Jesus and his disciples fell into a little situation here. I don't know if you know it or not, when you read verse 1 of Luke 6, they broke four Sabbath rules. They broke the rule of reaping. They broke the rule of threshing. they broke the rule of winnowing, and they broke the rule of preparing food. It's amazing they weren't immediately stoned. The Jews, and these are all codified later in the Mishnah, had 39 specific prohibitions, and they broke 4 of them. But notice here Jesus' response as he is guilty with them. They were hungry. He says, don't you remember in verses 2, 3, and 4, don't you know that man's need comes before ceremonies? Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. You'll see a few additions that Mark includes that Luke chose not to. They kind of flesh this out for us. Mark chapter 2, same incident. Notice in verse 27. Right after Jesus quotes from the same place, Mark quotes Jesus just like Luke, the story of David. He says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So here's these ceremonies. They set forth Christ. One of those was the showbread. It was to remind God's people of His provision and His abundance. But it wasn't tied to a moral law. It wasn't like, you shall have no other gods before me, or you shall only worship God as He commands, or you shall not kill. It was a positive law. It was something God positively imposed for a purpose with a time, for a time, but it could be set aside. David set it aside. He was guiltless. He and his men were hungry. He came to the tabernacle. They had nothing to eat. The priest had nothing else to eat. And so David and his men took the showbread and they ate it. And Jesus said, they're guiltless. This is a ceremonial law. It has a particular function, but it's not higher than the other provisions of the law, like the sixth commandment. So that man's life, the need of man's life, comes before the ceremonies. And I think that's why Jesus added, the Sabbath was not made to oppress man. The Sabbath was made to serve man's needs. Now, if Jesus said that of the Sabbath, imagine how much truer it is of ceremonies. These ceremonies set forth Christ, but you're going to starve a man because he breaks them? No, this is completely wrong. Matthew adds something else. Look in Matthew chapter 12. He adds here the same instance. Matthew chapter 12 in verse 3, Jesus again tells the story of David and the showbread, which by the way shows you how important this instance is. It's in all three Gospels. Jesus adds and Matthew records it, but if you had known, verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Would you honestly think that David should have starved so that these ceremonies were preserved? What about Hosea 6:6? Mercy, covenant love, comes before ceremonies and sacrifice. Jesus here says to the Jews, the problem is not the Sabbath. Listen carefully. The problem is that you've made up a bunch of man-made regulations. Now, granted, the Jewish leaders, if they were up here defending themselves, they would say, yeah, but we did it because men have such a hard time keeping the Sabbath. That may be true. But the net result of all their don't do this, you can only walk so many steps in this direction, you can't carry this, you can't go here, the net result is that they lost the Sabbath. They lost its significance, which is to celebrate God's mercy to us, now, of course, in Christ, then looking forward to Christ. They lost the significance of the Sabbath in all of their man-made regulation. Then Jesus says probably one of the most profound things that we've come across yet in verse 5 of Luke chapter 6. Matthew and Mark recorded as well. He says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the title, I think two things, and then we'll flesh these out. One, we're going to talk about his authority over the Sabbath. And two, we're going to talk about how he changed it, because he did make some changes. But Jesus' authority over the Sabbath and some changes that he has made. First of all, his authority. He says, I'm the Son of Man. Where does that come from? Well, turn to Daniel 7. This is our best scriptural background for this. Jesus uses the title repeatedly in the Gospels for himself. It's his most used title. Daniel here sees a vision. Verse 9, I waited till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. If this has echoes in your mind of Revelation 4 and 5 and 17, it should. The court was seated and the books were open. I watched. Then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What does Daniel see? He sees the ascension of Christ. He sees the ascension of Jesus Christ going up to the Ancient of Days. John sees this in Revelation 4 and 5 as an accomplished fact. And what? There, as a reward for his obedience and suffering and death, the Lord Jesus receives a universal kingdom. Why Son of Man? Well, to stress, yes, he's fully God. None but God could conquer the beast, but he's also fully man. Because he conquered in our flesh. He obeyed in our flesh. He was everything man should have been. Truly, fully man, the God-man, the mediator of the covenant. And so Jesus says, on that basis, I have authority over the Sabbath. Because who am I? I'm the wisdom of God. The Jewish hedges and prohibitions, these things are man-made rules. I am the final interpreter of Scripture. I give you one instance. David ate the showbread. It was not lawful, according to the ceremonial law, for him to eat it. He ate it. He was guiltless. Because there's a hierarchy of duties, and ceremonies are not at the top of the hierarchy. Man's life, God's honor, the two tables of the moral law are higher than the ceremonial law. And so he comes telling them, I'm the one who interprets the Bible, not you, not the Jews. I'm the Word of God. I'm far above all human tradition. Now in the Reformed churches, we do have a lineage, a heritage of really emphasizing that Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. And he has left it free from the doctrines and the traditions of men, as our confession teaches. Now, you can run amok with that. That doesn't mean any of us is a law unto himself. It doesn't mean we should have a bad attitude about old things and tradition. C.S. Lewis one time rightly said that the way modern men interact with, you know, the current life, they're so ignorant of the past, it's like they're entering in on a discussion that started at 8 a.m., but they only know it when it started at 11 o'clock. Okay, we don't know the past. Great men and women have gone before us who thought about these things, who tried to apply these things. We need to be aware of it. That's why there's so much immaturity and ignorance throughout our culture, why people are so easy to be distracted, because they have no sense of connection to the past. So Jesus is not anti-tradition, auntie, listen and honor your fathers. What he is anti-legalism about man's traditions, that man's laws should bind our conscience. For the Jews, this was oppressive. For us as Americans, the Federal Register of Laws is a book that would kill you if it landed on you. Why is this? Because when men forsake God's laws politically, men's laws proliferate and suffocate them. So we need to recover this sense that Jesus, he's the interpreter of Scripture. Everything applied to the touchstone of Scripture, not just your interpretation. But as the church has seen this historically in her creeds and confessions, being guided by the Holy Spirit with the understanding that higher than any tradition, higher than any confession, is the authority of the Word of God. And Jesus says, I have that authority. Now, just as an aside, if we were going to do a study on liberty of conscience, this would be a great text to just stand back a minute and breathe deeply and rejoice. You read a book on child discipline, you're thinking, yeah, beat them. Or you read a book that says, this is growing kids God's way. Oh, this person must have a bat phone from heaven. Somebody told them this is exactly God's way to raise children. And if you're not careful, these things, or this is the way you're supposed to find a mate for your child. Granted, we want to gain as much wisdom as we can from as many sources as we can, but with the understanding that Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. That's why over the years, you know, we hadn't found the latest book in this congregation. Say, all right, everybody read this book. This is how we're all going to do it. It's never happened because we respect the fact that Jesus alone, speaking through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, not ignoring the past, but at the same time leaving us free from having our consciences so bound by what somebody else thought was a good application of Scripture. It may be, but we have to be very careful because we see what happens. The Jews, probably a lot of them, well-meaning, as it got, but they increased and multiplied all the laws, the prohibitions, the negatives, and pretty soon religious life in Israel wasn't about the law of God, the grace of God, the covenant of God, the coming Messiah. It was about who was keeping up the traditions of the fathers. It's amazing. Our heart somehow loves that cesspool. And Jesus here is the Son of Man rescues it. Now he doesn't talk about what I'm about to tell you here, but we ought to think for just a minute, since he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, he did make some changes. And we want to be real clear about what those changes are. Obviously, from the creation of the world about 6,000 years ago to the coming of Christ about 2,000 years ago, obviously the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, not a ceremonial law. It's a grave mistake to think that the fourth commandment, which is the hinge of the whole law, is ceremonial. It's not ceremonial. That from about 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago to about 2,000 years ago, Sabbath celebrated creation, imitating God's example. Men and women worked 6 days, rested the seventh day. They worked in anticipation of rest. Jesus came. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is brought in, built on creation, but he's brought in the age of redemption to where now he rose on the first day of the week. And if we had time, many of the feasts in the Old Testament had eighth day holy convocations, I think looking forward to the change of the day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, the eighth or Sunday. So now we begin the week with rest. By the way, work to think of this yourself and apply it yourself. Don't think of Sunday as the last day of the week. It's the first. It's the day of resurrection. When you come together, the apostle says in several places in the New Testament, when you come together on the first day of the week. Why? Because we begin with rest. Jesus has entered into His rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. By faith, we enter that rest. And now all of our work, unlike in the old covenant, they worked hoping for rest. Now we begin with, we're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no charges against us. Heaven is open to us. We can draw near to the throne of grace for mercy and grace to help. We have the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the Holy Ghost. We begin with these things, and then we work in the light and in the power of that first day. That's a significant change. The cults don't recognize this. You can always tell a cult at one level, meaning a counterfeit of Christianity, in that it denigrates the eighth day, Lord's Day, because they deny at many levels the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being the centerpiece of redemption. Granted, it's a great thing to have a crucified Savior, but if He's in a grave, we're all going to hell. It's only because He's raised from the dead that we have righteousness and unassailable confidence before God. So Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, changed it from the last to the first day of the week. Second, He changed it from a legal principle to a resurrection celebration. Now I want to unpack that a little bit. From a legal principle to a resurrection celebration. If you read the Old Testament, the additions, the laws that God gave about the Sabbath, you're like, whoa. So they couldn't leave their dwellings on the Sabbath at all. You couldn't light a fire. Somebody picking up sticks was put to death. Now, there may be intrinsic justice in some of those things, but the point here is that under the older covenant, Galatians 3:24, under the older covenant, which was a covenant of grace, but it still had elements in it of what the apostle calls pedagoge. In Galatians 3:24, the law was a schoolmaster. And that doesn't mean a sweet, cheery first grade teacher who gives you candy hearts on Valentine's Day. Okay. It meant that the law had an element of hasha in it. Okay. The law had an element of, just like the old Roman upper class, they would hire somebody to be a pedagogue to beat their children to make sure their children went to school. No truants, beatings. The law served that purpose. Why? Because our hearts are naturally rebellious against God's law. God could have said at creation, hey, I made the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh day. Imitate my example. Enter into my rest. And we said, bah! We don't want to do that. We want to do what we want to do. And so the law was given, the apostle says in Galatians 3, because of transgressions. Because we were so sinful, so wild, like untamed colts, that we had to have the law to kind of hold us in check. Those things have been passed away in the Lord Jesus. Why? Because now that law has been written on our hearts. We live in the day of God's power by the Holy Spirit so that we can keep. We believers have a joy when we read, no other gods. Worship God not like you want, but as He commands. Honor God's name, keep God's day, honor parents, don't kill, be pure, don't steal, don't. We have a joy in those things because we live in the day of Christ's power. So Jesus brought an end to specific, I think, Jewish hedges around the Sabbath under the old covenant. I'm not talking about all the ones the scribes and Pharisees made up. I'm talking about those in the law itself that were specifically part of that pedagogue, that hardness. Like Peter says in Acts 15, the law had things in it that were hard. We needed them because we needed a good beating. And yet Jesus has brought an end to those, not by doing away with law, but by internalizing the law so that now we have a heart and a desire to keep it. You know, I think this is the one thing about our own Sabbath or Lord's Day that we should take into greater consideration, because, you know, we read the confessions. There's a lot of help about keeping the Sabbath, and it kind of like, it seems kind of strong given the fact that most Christians day after church will go out to eat or go to the mall or whatever. There's just not a lot of... We haven't come from a place anymore in our cultural thinking of, wait a minute, the Lord's Day is different. And so there... But remember, the reason it's different is not because we've made up all these, you know, things. You can't do this, you can't do that, sit in a straight corner in a jacket all day and have no fun. It's because this is the day of resurrection. For us, what Sabbath illustrates, what Sabbath testifies to, is that we have entered into rest through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is something to be celebrated, rejoiced in. It's not a day for, you know, dourness and sourness and or anything. It is a day for, look what God has done for us in Christ. So that if we don't have that spirit, the problem's not Sabbath, the problem is Chris. The problem is you. That we need to grow in Christ a little bit more so that we appreciate the significance of this. One Sabbath later, Luke chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus found himself again. You can see Luke join these. Luke's interest here in the Galilean ministry is not chronology. He's grouping things by themes. We have another Sabbath. And he was teaching in the synagogue. And there was a man there who had a withered hand. Okay, I don't know, you know, maybe curled up, couldn't use it. A lot of times if anybody's here this morning, this is you. Obviously, I'm speaking from total ignorance personally, but you've seen a hand get shrunken or any member that loses its blood flow and strength can get. So it's like this, it's withered. Now, this man doesn't say anything to Jesus. He doesn't ask him to heal, but Jesus sees him. And he realizes, okay, so according to Jewish regulations as they then existed, you shouldn't do any healing because that's a kind of work. No work, any kind. So Jesus is looking at the man. He's like, I'm going to heal this man. And notice verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees are watching him closely. By the way, I mentioned this last week, but it's worth mentioning when you read the Gospels. You know, one of our Lord's constant trials was that while he's going around doing good and loving people and speaking words that even his enemies said, nobody ever has spoken like this. That he had like Satan's agents just right there, bah, 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 mocking him, trying to trap him. What he went through in order to save us from our sins. He's looking at the man. He's going to heal him. He knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. He's the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God. He knew their thoughts. And he said, let me ask you a question. By the way, these questions are pretty silly, aren't they? Hey, on the Sabbath, should you do good or evil? On the Sabbath, should you save life or destroy it? Oh, I don't know. That's a tough one. How about on Monday? Okay. How about, I think that's, you know, at one level, by the way, we see this in our day. I laugh about this, but it's an uneasy laugh. When men turn away from God, even the basic questions don't resonate right anymore. It's like we lose our ability to even see basic things correctly. I think that's why Jesus asked such a basic question. Wait a minute, have you forgotten that I will have mercy and not sacrifice? That the Sabbath is for doing good. Now turn with me. I want to show you a verse in Mark. Mark adds something. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Same scene, but Mark adds something a little additional here. Remember, none of the gospel writers had everything. It's part of their, I think, validation. They weren't slavish copyists. So verse 4 of Mark 3, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. This is a side of our Savior that's perhaps a little bit difficult to, but he's looking at these, the leaders. And I'm sure some of the thoughts going through his mind, I've been going through Galilee. I've been healing. I've been feeding. He's already fed the multitudes at least once, maybe twice. Do you not know who I am? I ask you a simple question. I mean, can you imagine this? You go, Jesus comes to the hospital today. Somebody's lying there on the sick bed, about to die. There's a bunch of people standing in the room. And is it okay on the Sabbath for me to heal this person? Yeah. Please do it now. Please. And these men are so... Now notice he says there, he's angered because of their hardness. Their heart. What makes a heart hard? Well, when we're so wedded to our own opinions that we're not meek before God's Word, when we're unthankful for God's benefits to us and His blessings, their hearts grew hard. And Jesus was rightly angered at these men. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. I want to talk about this for a minute because this is very key, I think, to what Jesus does and what He has for us. Romans chapter 2, here He's talking to the Jews in verse 1. And He says, therefore, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know, verse 2 of Romans 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Why the hard heart? A hard heart is what happens to us when we don't have, for example, Jacob's attitude. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. I think of what God did to Jacob, our father, through the tribulations that He sent to Jacob's life. A lot of them a consequence of Jacob's sin. Here we have a powerful confession. As Jacob comes back home and Esau's coming out to meet him. Here's the opposite of a hard heart. Verse 9, Genesis 32. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I am not, back again to 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. You see, when Jacob left home, he had a hardness, didn't he? You know, he didn't have any trouble deceiving his brother. He didn't have any trouble taking his birthright, then his inheritance. But then God breaks him over 20 years and he comes back home and he says, I'm back, right? I'm back. No. Here I am. He says, Lord, I am unworthy of the least of your kindnesses. Now bring this up to Jesus here in the synagogue. These Jewish leaders had been following him around. They had never seen such love. They had never seen such kindness. I mean, here's a man who's got a crippled hand. Can you imagine saying, don't you dare heal that man? Don't you dare heal that man. This is the Sabbath, and we've got all these laws we've made up about what you can do and what you can't do. Don't you dare. What happens? See, what happens is our hearts lose that sense of wonderment that God would do anything for me. God would do anything for me? See, this is why as America, there's no forgiveness in America. There's no mercy in America. Everybody is held accountable, you know, for things that they didn't do all the way back. Let's steal from who we can steal. Let's make people pay for things that happened hundreds of years ago. Because if a heart has not tasted mercy, it cannot extend mercy. If a heart has not stood before the throne of God and said with Jacob, I deserve nothing from you but wrath and anguish and tribulation and judgment. That's what I deserve. See, these Pharisees are looking here, the religious leaders of the people. Don't you dare. Yet I wonder, is our hearts, are we soft? Do we have Jacob's heart? You know, I mean, would we have, well, you know, maybe they're right. This is not an issue that's parallel to us exactly, but the hardness is. In our own lives, we become bitter, frustrated. This isn't what I wanted in my life. This isn't fair. And yet, maybe we ought to go back and walk with Jacob through those 20 or 25 years, and he comes back home, and he has the spirit that enables us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that is when we stand before God and say, oh Lord, I don't deserve anything from you. If you do anything kind to me, you know, we're such sinners and God is so holy and so gracious that one thing He does for us, if He just answered one prayer, we ought to think about that the rest of our lives, never forget it as if it happened 5 minutes ago. And yet, every one of us, we're all guilty. We have a whole laundry list of answered prayers, and then something happens to us, and we get all flustered again, and we act like God's never hurt us before, God's never helped us before, God's never healed us before. This is where a hard heart comes from. And notice how it grieved the Lord Jesus, and how much more people like us, you know, who have so many testimonies to God's goodness. Some of you have got a past that you don't have anymore. It's not your present or your future. What was the difference? God's grace. God came to you in His love and in His mercy, and He delivered you. The rest of my life, I want to praise Him. I don't want to be hard-hearted. I don't want to be in the grip of fear and doubt and anxiety and frustration if God doesn't do everything for me. I've told you before, and I told my Sunday school class again this morning about the woman we used to visit in the nursing home, you know, Esther Daniels years ago. It's just so much on my mind. I think about her now, praising the Lord Jesus, 103 years old, blind her whole life when we knew her 40 years ago. You know, at some point in her life, she reached a crossroads. Maybe it was early, maybe it was later, but where she said, you know what? I can either be bitter and frustrated that my life is like this because God has dealt me a raw deal, or I can say, God, my life was yours to do what you wanted to do with from the beginning. And so I say to you, I'm taking my hands off. That all these things that make me bitter, all these things that make me frustrated, all these things that make me angry, I realize that these are ways that I'm complaining against your providence in my life. And so I'm going to yield to you and do what Esther did every time we saw her. And that is sing Amazing Grace. Because of God's kindness to us. Again, this is the difference between a Pharisee and a righteous man. These things are in the Gospels for this reason. The Pharisee, we have our laws, we have our traditions, you're not following them. A Christian man, I'm undeserving of the least of your mercies. A Christian woman, Lord, whatever you bring into my life is yours. I want to honor you. How do you get a soft heart? Well, God ultimately has to give you one because notice the warning in Romans 2. That's why I read it. Because if the heart stays hard, it's judgment that's coming. If we're unmoved by mercy. Now, some people might say, well, I'm just constitutionally not emotional. There's obviously variations in the human personality. Nobody would deny that. But if there's not a corresponding humility and sense of wonderment at what God has done for me in Christ, that Jesus didn't just come and heal my withered hand. He came and healed my hell-bound soul. And He delivered me from from the wrath and judgment of God. And we see what it cost him in the garden. Just as he's looking at the cross and he becomes unhinged. And as Mark records, he began to be exceedingly amazed as he looked there into the abyss of the hell that he would have to endure for us. So this is a big question he asked them. And when they wouldn't give an answer, he was angry. He was angry at a heart that could not rejoice in doing good to somebody else. I wonder who maybe you're withholding good from, whom I'm withholding good from when it's in our power to do it. Jesus wouldn't. Back to Luke 6, he tells the man to stand up. And when the man stands up again, the man's not asked for anything that we know of. I'm sure he's thinking, why am I standing up? And as soon as Jesus asks the question, he tells the man to stretch out his hand. That's an odd request, isn't it? Man with a withered hand can't stretch out his hand. Stretch it out. By the way, just as an aside, as we're struggling with things in our life and we pray for them, we often say, Lord, deliver me from lust. And we wait. All right, when's lightning going to strike? I prayed. It's not. Because that's not the way God works. God doesn't say, you pray and wait, you know, and don't do anything. God normally works in the way of obedience. That as we pray and as we seek His face and as we ask for help and we set out obeying Him, He gives more grace and propels us along. That's what He did to the man here. He healed him. He healed him. Now, notice verse 11. This didn't move them at all, but they were filled with rage. Verse 11. And discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, I've often wondered, do to Jesus? What are you going to do to somebody who raises people from the dead? And, well, you know what? When your heart is blinded, it doesn't move you. Daily, these men live with miracles. They watched all these things that Jesus did, and it just made them mad. We got to do something. See, a hard heart takes you to a very evil place, doesn't it? I pray none of us this morning have a hard heart. Ask God to bring you before John 3:16, Lord, humble me over my sins, over your grace and mercy to me in the Lord Jesus. Help me to see and feel your grace again and your kindness. Because if not, I'm always going to ask the wrong questions. A better question would have been, Jesus, what can you do for me? Lord, will you heal me? Lord, will you dwell with me? Will you give me grace? See, when we see these things in the gospel, the negative teaches us on the other side, well, this is what we need to ask. All right. If our Savior's heart is filled, if our Savior is filled with such power and such willingness to help us, what do I need to ask of Him? How do I need to relate to Him? That's an important question. It's a better question. Think about it. All the anxiety, frustration, bitterness in our life, a lot of that's caused by not trusting and seeing more the goodness and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own experience. I would encourage each one of us to take this question and flip it. Say, if Lord Jesus did this for this man and He healed him, what more will He do for us? Because He's raised to the right hand of the Father. This morning, struggling with sin, He'll forgive you. I call upon you to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon His name will be saved. Call upon Him. He is filled with power. He is filled with goodness and love to deliver you. Are you struggling with a burden? Are you struggling with, I don't know where to go? Are you struggling with, I need direction. I need help. I need provision. I'm lonely. I'm discouraged. I'm frustrated. These things are revealed in Scripture, not for us to sit on our hands and wait for a miracle, but for us to, the Savior of the world has come. The Son of Man. I don't know how He's going to do it, but He will guide me. I don't know how He's going to do it, but He will encourage me. He will forgive me. He will help me. So many people here in this room this morning testify to this. I want you. I want you, my Savior. I want you, soften my heart, give me a new heart if I'm still dead in sin, and give me that humble thankfulness for your goodness and for your power. One of the things I have been wanting us to see as we study these Gospels is that even though these historical things that Jesus did are completed, they're not ended. That when we see here our Lord's tender heart toward this man, that we're to see His same tender heart toward us. When we see His power to help this man, we are to see and believe His power and His willingness to help us. When we see His anger over a hard heart, do I have an evil heart of unbelief? Is my heart hard? Do I look at other people's problems and say, well, if they would do this or not do that, maybe they... Is there any compassion in me? Has it been wrung out? What wrung it out of my heart? What wrung love out of my heart? What wrung gentleness out of my heart toward my children? What wrung patience out of my heart? Why is my heart hard? You know, ultimately, there's only one thing that can soften our hearts so that we come to the Lord Jesus like this. And I hearken back to Jacob as we conclude. And remember, you know, it's funny about Jacob. Have you noticed when you read the Psalms, I know a lot of you read the Psalms a lot, one of God's favorite titles is the God of Jacob. He uses it, I think only a time or two, God of Isaac. He uses God of Jacob all the time. Jacob? Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the thief. Jacob the manipulator. Jacob the disrespecter of his father. Jacob the liar? Yes. And Jacob the broken. Jacob the humbled. Jacob the one who, yes, all of those sins were present and they had hardened him. How can you treat your brother like this and not have a flint hard heart? God broke him. He came back and he, as we read, confessed, "I'm unworthy of the least of your kindnesses." By the way, as good Americans, which usually translates into bad Christians, for me and for you, we need to learn this. Our expectations, what we deserve, what life ought to go like, if it doesn't go like that, if there's not a cure, if there's not a check, if people don't do what I want them to do, we need a good heavy dose, maybe in Laban's service for 20 years, where we learn, oh, I don't deserve anything from God, and yet accept judgment and wrath, and He's been so kind to me. He's helped me, forgiven me, healed me. Everybody in this room has probably been healed more times than you have any idea. Helped you, heard your prayers. We ought to be the tenderest, most merciful, most willing to forgive, humblest people, and not anger our Savior by having a hard heart. I lay this before you at your feet. I pray you'll think about it. I pray you'll look at the Lord Jesus and see His goodness and His power. These things are not revealed in Scripture for us to read them, close the book, and say, let's go on our way. These things are preserved for us in Scripture so that we see the glory of our Savior, fall down at His feet, and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And I pray that we will. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do bless You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your goodness, for Your power, for Your lordship over the Sabbath, that You are the wisdom of God who infallibly interprets Scripture, and that You have left our consciences free from the doctrines and commandments of men that are nowhere taught in Your Word. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for, with your own finger, Holy Spirit of God, writing God's law upon our hearts, giving us a new nature so that we want to love and obey. And we thank you also that since we don't always love and obey, because there is another principle in our members, that with you there is abundant mercy, willingness to hear, readiness to forgive. You are the one who blots out our transgressions. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the advocate that we have with the Father. And so we appeal now, Lord, with your goodness, your love, come and heal us. Come and take away our individual sins, our congregational sins. Come and cleanse us. Come and cleanse our national sins. Bring our nation to repentance. Bring all the nations. You have authority and power over them all. Please come and deliver us from those who will not have you to rule over them, but will oppress and tyrannize with their wars and manipulations and Babel building. Oh Lord, come. Come with your goodness. Come with your power and save us. Save our children. Save our land. Save the world. We thank you that you are. We thank you that there are so many and a growing number who confess the name of Christ. Bless in our own little denomination the missionaries who are working the summer short-term missions. Bless those who are ministering in storm relief and have the opportunity to give a cup of cold water. In your name, Lord Jesus, may your word go out. Grip the hearts. Open the womb of regeneration. Give the new birth. Oh Lord, we cannot ourselves change our hard hearts. Please come in and give us a soft heart, a meek and a teachable heart that will listen to you. Lord, come and do this so that we may praise you. Come and do this so that, like Jacob, we may live released, consecrated lives, Lord, and say to you, we are unworthy of the least of your kindnesses. We bless you for them. If you bring trouble, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Work these graces, work these truths deeply into us. We ask in your name. Amen.